Colossians 2. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 8. Well, let's read all the way down to verse 10. Hear then God's word. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy God, illumine our hearts and minds in and through the preaching of your word. Quicken that spirit, the Holy Spirit that you have placed in each and every believer. Unite our hearts in reverence and fear. Unite our hearts in love and adoration. Unite and strengthen our bonds of love. And we know that our unity is in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to Paul's great concern, his great conflict of heart, as we read in verse 1. He feared for the Colossian church and for the other churches in the Lycus Valley, namely Laodicea, which Paul mentions twice in this epistle, here in chapter 2, verse 1, and also at the end of his letter. The deceivers were out there, verse 4. Trying to deceive faithful Christians with persuasive words and persuasive arguments. Paul says in verse 8, beware, be on your guard, he says, lest you be taken captive by empty and hollow philosophy. Deceptive philosophies which accord with the traditions of man and worldly principles and the elemental principles of the secular world. Paul says, see to it that you're not taken captive by these. Beware, he says, take heed. These dangers, these false teachings, and these false teachers compelled Paul to write. This was his great concern, his great, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, his great conflict of heart, which was his daily and deep concern for the churches. And if that was true then in Paul's day, how much more for us today? We who live in this world, in this culturally progressive, as they say, Bay Area, we are inundated, we are bombarded daily, day in and day out with the traditions of men, with the basic elemental principles of the secular world, with empty and deceptive ideologies and philosophy. If it was true then, how much more for us in this day and age? Friends, we, all of us, must beware and take heed, lest all of us be taken captive. And so again, 2 weeks ago, I exhorted you to think about your thinking. I asked, how often do you think about your thinking? 2 weeks ago, the title of my sermon was The War of Worldviews, The Battlefield of the Mind. Friends, the threat is real, the stakes are high, and the enemy is subtle and operates in deception as we read. And we must, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, we must be able to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must, as he says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the question then is, How? How do we do that? And we said that we guard our hearts by saturating ourselves, by immersing ourselves in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saturate yourself in the Word of God, in the living Word of God, in Christ, who is the living Word. And so today we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We pick up with Paul's great concern. Rather, today with Paul's great desire. With his great desire. We've discussed his great concern for the church, that they be not deceived or taken captive. And today we take up Paul's great desire, his desire for the church, that we guard our hearts and we guard our minds against everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Be it evolutionary science or materialism, secular humanism, naturalism, secular spirituality, or even legalistic religion. Verse 8, anything and everything that does not, Paul says, accord with Christ, with the knowledge of God that comes from Holy Scripture. And so Paul's great desire was to see then the church protected. Now, how is she protected? Look what he says right here in verse 2. That their hearts, if you will, that our hearts, that Christians be united, that their hearts may be encouraged. He says this, being knit together in love. United. Not necessarily in worship styles or preferences or political views. We're not talking about ethnic unity here. Unity because we have common interests or unity because we are in the same life stage. No, friends, our unity is not a nominal unity, in name alone. Because we all just say we're Christian. Friends, we are united, as it says in verse 2, in our understanding and knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Our unity, our fellowship, our communion with one another is in God. He is our unity. We are united in our understanding and knowledge of God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And that's my first point tonight. Paul's great desire is that we would know God together, that we would be united, as it were, in our understanding of the person and work of God in Jesus. So the first point tonight is knowing God together. Friends, our fellowship with one another, our being knit together, is built upon our unity, and our being knit together, as Paul says, is built upon our fellowship and communion with the living God and with his Son Jesus Christ. We are united around and knit together by our common belief and trust in God. This is what brings us together. And Paul's expression here connotes intimacy. He says we're knit together. Strands, as it were, standing next to each other. And not simply next to each other, but we are knit together. We're woven together. We are intertwined, each for the other, and all of us together for God. It's as our Deacon Scott said last week, we are knit together in love. Love for God and love for one another. But before that love is possible, friends, we must understand who God is, verse 2. We must know God. We must agree. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. We must agree about what the true gospel is. We must, chapter 1, verse 9, know and understand who God is. We must agree about who Jesus is, verses 14 all the way down to verse 21. And we must, as Paul says, chapter 1, verse 23, together continue in that faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we heard and which we know. That message, friends, this message is what binds us together, what brings us together, and what unites us. In Christ, we are knit together in love. So how do we guard our hearts against deception? How do we guard our hearts against error? Well, Paul says, in and by our unity of understanding. Again, and this is what Paul will emphasize throughout and will continue to emphasize in the book of Colossians. Look at verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's great desire for the church, for believers in Colossae and in Laodicea, his great desire was for their unity. Not superficial unity, but a unity in faith, a unity in doctrine, a unity of belief. He says this, to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ the Son. So listen, friends. If we're going to guard our hearts and minds against error, against deception, against the traditions of men and empty and vain philosophy, then we must know what we believe. We must know what we believe, fully assured of who God is, His person, and His work of redemption. And this knowledge, this understanding, will serve as the foundation for our unity. This knowing and this understanding is what binds us together, what knits us together in love, love for God and love for one another. That is, God is our unity. He is the tie that binds. Verse 10 says this, and you are complete in Him. You, not singular here, but plural. One of the reasons why I love King James English. Because in contemporary English, you could be singular or plural, a general reference. But here, it's you plural, not singular. In other words, y'all, you all. You all are full or complete, your translation might say, in Him. In Him, that is in Christ. We are inseparably united, one to the other. What God has brought together, if I may borrow the expression, no man must separate. And listen, friends, the people of God have always been, we have always been united by our faith. The church has, for the past 2,000 years, since the apostolic era, since the days of Paul, she has been threatened by false doctrine on every side, by false teachers and their false gospel, by threats both internal and external, the most dangerous of which, you know, are the internal threats, hidden reefs, sleeper cells within the church. So listen, beloved, this is not new. What threatened the church then threatens the church yet still. And the way we guard against internal threats is to take up the shield of the faith. Ephesians chapter 6, a passage I'm sure you know, the armor of God. Look at verse 7 in this chapter, chapter 2. Paul says it this way, we must be built up in the faith. We must be established in the faith. And Paul's not talking about our personal faith here, as we all have a subjective experience of our salvation. He's not talking about our personal faith as important as that subjective experience of God's love in Christianity is. As true as that is, that's not what Paul's talking about here. No, friends, the way to guard our hearts and minds is to be united in our understanding and in our knowledge of God, which is precisely why the church has, throughout the generations, laid out her beliefs, what she believes, in definitive statements. What we refer to at this church as, and you all know, as the creeds and the confessions. We believe that it is absolutely necessary to set forth in succinct fashion the foundational truths of the Christian faith as guided by Scripture. The church has always believed that. And so the people that I'm scared of, are the people who say this, it's just me and my Bible, it's just me and my Bible, as if you are the only interpreter who has ever rightly interpreted the scripture, to the neglect of fellowship with all other believers, just me and my Bible, or whatever the Bible says. Well, yeah, Christians have been searching the Bible for thousands of years. And the church has historically laid out what is essential Christian doctrine throughout the centuries and millennia through the creeds and the confessions. Listen, beloved, knowing and understanding essential Christian doctrine safeguards you and the church and all of us from error. Furthermore, our common faith preserves and establishes our unity. Friends, if you study the history of the church, you will know that certain battles have defined God's church. Certain battles have strengthened and established her throughout the centuries. For example, in the 20th century, which most of us remember, in the 20th century, the battle raged over the inspiration and over the authority of God's word. The rational enlightenment, theological liberalism, anti-supernatural thought, they all attacked the church head on. The 16th century, the Reformation era, the battle raged over justification by faith or justification by faith and something else, works. Today, at this day and age, at this time, the battle rages over identity. Identity and sexuality. The acronym LGBTQIA, and I don't even know how many more are added there. But friends, truth be told, the jury's not out as of yet as to what will be the definitive battle of the 20th century. Time will tell. But listen, knowing what Scripture teaches and uniting around what God has clearly revealed will only serve to root and to build up and to establish us. To establish us in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Friends, this is the shield of the faith, which we take up, which Paul says is able to quench the fiery darts of the devil. And the early church did exactly this. They took up the shield of faith. And their battles, the first 500 years of the church, their battles raged over the doctrine of God, over the doctrine of God, his person. Verse 2, both of the Father and of Christ the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so they fought those battles and they distilled what the Bible teaches in the first five councils or the first five creeds and confessions of the early church. And we refer to those creeds and confessions regularly from the pulpit. And I encourage you to read and study them so that you might have an orthodox understanding of the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was the great definitive battle for the early church, namely the person of God. And this is what theologians call theology proper. Theology proper because the person of God, knowing who God is the proper foundation upon which a consistent systematic theology must be built. It begins with God. For example, as we preach the gospel, and we do so regularly here, not only from the pulpit, but I trust each one of you, before the gospel is good news, before it's even bad news, we say this around here, the gospel is God news. The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with God, that he is holy and good and just, that he is the creator of all. So before it's good news, before it's bad news, it is God news. And so we must agree upon who is and what has he accomplished. Who is God and what has he done? And so we come to this knowledge and understanding. Friends, we come to it together. This is not just me and my Bible, me and my Bible. But we come to this together. We are not alone. We do not live this Christian life in isolation, but we do so together. We listen to God's word together in worship. In Bible study, we fellowship over what we learn in small groups and in community. We walk in Christ together. As you know, if you're a member here, we take communion together. If you're a member here at this church, we have covenanted together. We learn and we grow and we live together. Our hearts, Paul says, are knit together in love. And in all of this fellowship and community, we grow in our understanding of the person and work of God, fully assured of who He is and what He has done. Growing in our knowledge of the mystery of redemption, once concealed and now revealed. Chapter 1, verse 27, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And listen, friends, our fellowship is not simply with each other, and I've already mentioned this, but with the saints of old who have fought for the very same unity. We have a rich heritage. We stand, friends, listen, we stand with the Nicene Fathers. We stand with the Cappadocian Fathers, one of which is named Basil, like our elder. Basil the Great. And you need to go figure out who that guy is. We stand with Athanasius against the Arians. We stand with Augustine against the Donatist. We stand with Maximus the Confessor against all Christological error. We stand with Bernard Clairvaux and John Huss, with Luther and the Reformers against Rome, with the Puritans against nominal Christianity. And listen, friends, if you don't know who all of these cats are, then I would love to recommend a book. So if you want to learn something about your great-great-great grandparents in the faith, then I would be more than happy to recommend a read. Our fellowship with each other and with the saints of old who have gone before, this fellowship, friends, strengthens our unity. Listen, I know the types that we get around here. You know, we get the MacArthur and Piper types around here, okay? That's what we get. But if all you know is John MacArthur and John Piper and all the other Johns, who knows? If that's all you know, listen, friends, those men stand on the shoulders of giants, even as we all do. So get to know some of the John MacArthurs of the medieval period and the John Pipers of the early church period and throughout the centuries. Our fellowship is with not only one another, but with the saints of old. And as we fellowship, our unity is strengthened. As we learn and grow in the knowledge of God, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you read hidden, and you think, well, how can I find them? Well, friends, they're not hidden so that you can't find them, you see, but hidden for those who are seeking, so that they might be found. And because God is infinite, and because God is inexhaustible, there will be no end to our knowing. There can be no end to our knowing and growing in God. No end to the wisdom and knowledge of God. No end to the treasure that is His person and work. In other words, we will endlessly discover God for all of eternity, inexhaustibly enjoying and delighting in the infinite God. And in our pursuit of God, as we discover the hidden treasures of His person and work, we will be united in love, love for God, and love for one another. And in that unity of knowledge and love, we will grow in our ability to discern error from the truth. Verse 4. Now this I say, Paul is saying all of this to us, lest anyone should deceive us with persuasive words. Again, Paul's great concern for the church. Paul, as you remember, did not plant the church in Colossae. According to chapter 1, verse 7, his friend Epaphras did. Paul did not know the Christians in Colossae, as he says, face to face. But he had only heard of, as he says, their order and their steadfastness in Christ. And the NASB and the NIV, they do it right. The NIV says this. Yes, the NIV, it's a good translation. It's done by Reformed Presbyterians. You should check it out. Have it on your shelf. Have multiple translations on your shelf. It's interesting. I read the New King James Version. Most of y'all read the ESV because it's the latest and greatest, and everybody's all about the latest and greatest, right? Some of y'all read the NASB, and some of you have the New King, but I encourage you to read them all. I think they're all really well done by faithful men. The NIV says this: your good discipline and firmness. Your good discipline and firmness. How disciplined and firm you are in the faith. And the word in verse 5 for, my translation says order, carries the idea of military order. Like soldiers who are holding a line or they're keeping rank. Listen, a word to the wise here. Good theology is orderly. It's orderly. It's not disorderly. Good theology is systematic and straightforward. So, for example, when you read our statement of faith or any statement of faith, they're usually plain and they're usually orderly. It's not unclear or random. Our statement of faith, there's rhyme and reason to the document, as is true of every Protestant confession of the faith. Disorder and chaos is often a sign, not of orthodoxy, but of heterodoxy. That said, I still think there's room for what some folks call speculative theology. Granted, of course, that that's done within the bounds of what we consider to be orthodox. But when it comes to essentials, when it comes to essentials now, as Paul is talking about, we need order and steadfastness. We need a disciplined theology and firm conviction, which itself is a safeguard against error. And Paul rejoiced to hear that the Colossian camp was in order and that their defenses were in place. Well, we turn our attention then from knowing God together to growing in God, to growing in God together, growing in God. With our unity of faith then in place, knit together, Paul says, in love, we must now walk in that faith. Verse 6 says this, we must walk in Him. We must walk in Him. Paul goes on to say this, rooted and built up and established. And please know, Paul says, he says that being rooted, built up, and established, friends, this is not some kind of newfangled theology or Christian trend. Some folks have this weakness for the latest and greatest, as I mentioned, fresh and new. They're looking for the next Christian fad or the next program to run at church. Not us. Not me. I'm an antiquarian. Friends, we say around here, old is gold, right? Y'all know this. If it was up to me, I'd go on horseback and candlelight. But it's not, so here we are. Paul says this, rooted and built up and established, he says this, as you have been taught, as you have been taught. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Listen to it in the King James because it just sounds better. And it just sounds more authoritative. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 6:16. Stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Oh, but they said, rebellious Israel, they said, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah says, ask for the old paths. And Paul says quite simply, as you have been taught, nothing new here, friends, nothing fancy, just simple and straightforward gospel, just as you have been taught, growing in God, maturing in the Christian faith, being rooted and built up and established. Walking in Him means that as Christians, we never, ever graduate from the doctrines of grace. We never graduate from the gospel, from the good news of our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We never graduate from that, friends. Now, what is the gospel? What is the message of the Bible, of Christianity, of Christ and the apostles? Well, it starts as God news, that God is that God is God, that He absolutely is. He is holy and righteous and true. He is Lord and Creator, and we, His creatures, have sinned against a good and a holy and a loving God. And because He is righteous and just, because He is holy and good and cannot tolerate sin or let it slide, else He would not be holy. He would not be righteous. Yea, He would not be God. Our sin then has separated us from our Creator and Lord. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Ours is the guilt of sin and the punishment thereof, namely death and divine judgment, for the wages of sin, death. If we sin against the life giver, against life Himself, then we die. Our sins have separated us from a good and gracious God, and we are now dead in our trespasses, our transgressions, and sin. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature children of wrath. And we say it often around here. It's not that we have sin problems. The heart of the human problem is the problem of our human heart. It's not just moral correction that we need. Sin is deeper than deeds. No one goes to hell because of deeds. People go to hell because they have denied the true and the living God and have forsaken Christ as Lord and Savior. We have heart problems. We are by nature children of wrath, and we cannot change that nature, not on our own at least. But here's the good news. God in His divine mercy, in the mystery of His mercy and love, sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, His only begotten, who came from heaven to earth, truly God and truly man, very God of very God. He came to seek and save the lost, sinners the likes of all of us. He preached the truth in love, calling sinners to repentance and faith. He said, repent, that is to say, turn away from your sins and self and turn to Christ. Look to Him. He is the truth, the life, and the way. He said, repent and believe. Flip sides of the very same coin. Believe and repent. Put your full trust in Him. Believe that He was and is the incarnate God, and that salvation from sin, death, and hell and God's holy justice is found in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Believe that His death on the cross was substitutionary, that He died in your place as your substitute, if you believe. And His death was sufficient to cancel the debt of your sin. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. His sacrifice was perfect and sufficient, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing, I can do to add to it or to subtract from it. To attempt to do so would only demonstrate my unbelief and my lack of trust in Him. And that would only make salvation up to me and not up to God. And that, my friends, is a false gospel. His death on the cross is the only way that sinners can have forgiveness with God. But there is more. There is more. Because He didn't just die. Friends, He's not dead. He's not on the cross as the Catholics keep Him on the cross. He's not there, but He is risen. My Redeemer lives. He rose from the grave. He conquered sin and defeated death. He was and is the firstborn from the dead. He rose to everlasting life. Death was swallowed up in victory, the victory of His holy and righteous life, a life and a righteousness that He now offers. He offers this life as the living and eternal Son of God to everyone and anyone who repents and believes. Eternal life is in Christ alone. He is the truth, the life, and the way. No one is reconciled to God the Father. No one comes to God the Father but by Him. This is the message we must agree upon. And friends, this is the message that we heard and have been taught and we are continuing to learn and focus our attention on, so that we might be rooted, so that we might be built up, so that we might be established, just as we were taught, just as we received Christ, so walk in Him. This is chapter 1, verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel which you heard. Verse 6 of chapter 1, the grace of God in truth. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, that He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 20, and you see how saturated the epistles are with the gospel. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. He has made peace through the blood of His cross. And we, He goes on to say, who were once alienated and enemies, yet now He has reconciled. Verse 22 of chapter 1. We've been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, so that we might be presented to God as holy and blameless. And He says, above reproach. This is, verse 23, the hope of the gospel which you heard. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the message that you are going to hear from this pulpit any time anyone preaches anything out of the Bible, because this is what the message of the Bible is. Non-Christian, this message comes to you tonight. Put your faith in Christ. Repent and believe. Believe and repent. And in Him, you will be forgiven and cleansed. You will be reconciled to your Creator and Lord. You will be declared righteous in His sight. And in Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, you will have an eternal and everlasting relationship with Almighty God. You will know this love, the love of God, and He will lavish you with His grace. In Christ, you will possess the riches of the full assurance of His love and grace. And so, non-Christian, I exhort you to come to Christ tonight. Now, Christian brothers and sisters, we never graduate. We never graduate from that message. Verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You know what this sounds like? It sounds like Revelation 2. But in Revelation 2, Jesus, through the pen of John, is rebuking the church in Ephesus. He says, repent and go back to what you did at first, as mature and as established as the Ephesian church was. And it was one of the major churches in the early church. Jesus says, go back to what you did at first. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, just as the day of your conversion, you remember that, each one of you? When you forsook sin and self and turned to Christ. Just as on the day of your conversion, you embraced Him and forsook all else, as you received Him dead to sin and to the world. Paul says, go back to what you did at first and keep doing it. Forsake sin and self and turn to Christ now as you did then. Right now, just as you did then. For this is what it means to walk in Him. Embrace Christ as preeminent and supreme in your life. Right now, just as you did then when you received Him at first. This is what it means to walk in Him. Dead to sin and the world, but alive to God in Christ. May that be true of us now, just as it was when we were converted. For this is what it means to walk in Him. We never graduate. We never move on. We never grow out of or get over gospel salvation. And as we say around here, gospel sanctification. And so don't let pastors wow you with fancy language and big theological jargon words, okay? And there's people out there who read all the fancy books. But friends, listen, Christianity began with blind beggars by the roadside. Don't forget it. Go back to what you did at first. Just as you received Christ, so walk in Him. This is the simplicity and the earnestness of our faith. It is just that. It is a simple truth. And it's been said of that gospel truth that it is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child to wade in. There's enough there in the doctrines of our salvation, in the doctrines of grace, for us to contemplate for an eternity. And this is precisely why you will hear the gospel preached in every sermon here at this church. And look what Paul says in verse 7. Listen, every stage of our growth, this is what he lists out. Every stage of our growth and maturation is fueled by the very gospel. The roots, the building up, and the establishment. We're talking about foundation, and then to the building, and then to the completion. And let me say this, if we fail to prioritize the simple, plain gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ, then we will have shallow roots. If we fail to prioritize the gospel, we will have shallow roots and a shaky structure, and we will not be established or grounded and steadfast. And last but certainly not least, my favorite little expression in this passage. The Christian who is grounded and steadfast, the believer who is built up and established in Christ in the gospel of God's salvation, look at this little phrase, is abounding with thanksgiving. They're abounding with thanksgiving. Listen, friends. Thankfulness is as a litmus test in the Christian life. The deep roots of the Christian life demonstrate themselves in an attitude of gratitude. The deep roots of the Christian life demonstrate themselves in thanksgiving that abounds. And we know that from this passage. But you know that from Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. And the person who is filled with the Spirit, chapter 5 in Ephesians verse 20, the Spirit-filled person is always giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be Spirit-filled. Look at chapter 1 of Colossians verse 9. He says this, that the walk that is worthy before the Lord, that is fully pleasing to the Lord, verse 9, is, jump down to verse 11, patient and joyful. And the one who is fully pleasing God, verse 11, is giving thanks to God the Father. For what? For so great a salvation. Chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And here's the key here, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. He says, again, I say rejoice. 1 Thess 5, verse 18 says this, giving thanks or give thanks in all circumstances. Listen, do you want to know what the will of God is? People, what's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? The will of God for your life is that you give thanks always, Paul says, 1 Thess 5:18, for this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. How plain is that? So friends, thanksgiving is as a litmus test. And something is fundamentally wrong with the Christian who is not thankful, okay? Something is fundamentally wrong for the Christian who is not thankful to God. There is a fundamental gospel disconnect in the joyless Christian. And listen, those who lack thanksgiving, according to this passage, they also become vulnerable to attacks, to delusion and deception. Friends, anger and discontentment and a general lack of thanksgiving is a stronghold. Some of you have been there. It's like a prison cell. And those who are held captive by joylessness, by thanklessness, often open themselves up to all kinds of evil, of all kinds. But listen, friends, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Be your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. And Paul is going to go on in this chapter, in verses 9 and 10, to say that we are complete in Christ. We're lacking in nothing. We're filled up to all of the fullness of God. And this is the point of Colossians. Christ is all and all. A verse that I love, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What do y'all want? I confess to you, I kind of want a lot of things. But the psalmist David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I'm content. I'm at rest. And it's not because life is easy. There's a valley he needs to go through. The valley of the shadow of death. It's not because life is easy. Your rod and your staff, they come for me. You know what the rod and the staff were used for? They were used to discipline the sheep. But they were a comfort. Because God, it was the disciplining hand of God. God was David's all in all. Christ is all in all. And in him, verse 10, we are complete and lack nothing. Listen to Philippians 4, 5, a verse you well know. The Lord is at hand, which is to say this, he's here. Paul is saying, practice the presence of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Now just think about that for a second. You know this verse, don't be anxious about anything but all things by prayer and petition. But it begins this way, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. If you're in his presence, then there is no need to be anxious about anything. But if something were to come, you would simply give it to him and find your rest in him. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but all things by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Most holy and merciful God, we cast ourselves before your throne of mercy and grace. We know that you are a merciful God, for you have revealed yourself to us as such. And whatever we hear from your word is good and right and true. And when we hear from your word, we are convicted afresh of our sin and that we're not holy, but even more of your grace. We're convicted afresh of your grace and love for us in Christ. For where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more. And so we come before your throne tonight asking you for forgiveness of our sins. And we know that in Christ, by faith in him, all is forgiven. And we know that you will not require a double payment for sins that have already been paid for once for all. Establish us, we pray, in that gospel truth, just as we've been taught. And now as our worship continues, honor and glorify your holy name in and through the praises of your people. This we ask in Jesus' name.